Welcome back to our Old Testament survey. We're going through the books of the Old Testament in the order they appear in the Hebrew Bible. So we are currently nearing the end. We are in the book of Ezra this evening, which doesn't seem like the end when you turn to it in your Bible, but because of the order that we're going, we actually have Ezra, next week Nehemiah, and then 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So we are approaching the conclusion of our Old Testament survey. In the last 2 weeks, we looked at the book of Daniel, and Daniel's time span started with the first exile under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and ended with the first return back to Israel under the Persian king Cyrus. So Ezra picks up that history and will tell us the history of the first return under Cyrus, but also then the second return led by Ezra. Now, Ezra himself was a scribe, he was a priest and a historian. He records the first return led by Zerubbabel as a historian, and the second return as an eyewitness and one of the key players in that. In our English Bibles, Ezra and Nehemiah follow Chronicles, which makes sense because the last couple of verses of 2 Chronicles are exactly identical to the first couple verses of Ezra. Obviously, the history is continuing from one book to the other. So why is the order reversed in the Hebrew Scriptures? Ezra, Nehemiah, and then 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which would actually be one book in the Hebrew. Well, the reason that it's reversed is that these are the last four books of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And if these were organized chronologically, then the Hebrew Scriptures would end with the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah, as we'll see next week, ends with Nehemiah lamenting over the people's sins. And so that if the Hebrew Scriptures were arranged chronologically, that's how it would end, with a lament for the sins of the people. But the order that they're in actually will make sense thematically and will allow the Scriptures to end with Chronicles, which gives a more hopeful ending to sacred history, emphasizing God's love and His covenant faithfulness and mercy towards His people. And so that allows the Old Testament to end with hope and glory rather than with despair and lament. So as we look at the book of Ezra, we're not entirely certain who wrote the book of Ezra, because it doesn't say explicitly that Ezra wrote it. Jewish tradition says that he does in the second half of the book. We'll see is actually written in first person. Ezra is the one speaking, so it kind of makes sense that perhaps Ezra was the author of the book, and possibly Nehemiah and Chronicles as well. I think that's as good a guess as any. Ezra and Nehemiah share some common themes like rebuilding and restoration, but with slightly different focus. Ezra is going to focus on the restoration of worship, and Nehemiah will be more on the restoration of the nation itself. But the story does complete and fulfill promises that were made by the prophets regarding the restoration of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple. To give us a little bit of historical context, once again, the timeline would look something like this. Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, and the first exile where Jews were taken captive into Babylon happened in 605 BC. The second exile happened in 597 BC. And then in 586 BC, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, and the third exile happened. So then Persia conquers Babylon, and then in 538 BC, Cyrus allows the Jews who wish to return back to Jerusalem. The first exiles return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and then the last recorded year of Daniel's service to Cyrus, the Persian king, is the following year. And then after that, we have a period of time leading up to the story of Esther, which we've already looked at, which happened around 479 BC. And then in 558 BC is the second half of the book of Ezra, where Ezra himself leads the second group of exiles to return to Israel. And then a few years later, in 545 BC, is when Nehemiah leads the third return. So again, even just looking at the timeline, we can recognize that pyramid-type pattern that we've seen so many times through the Old Testament, that we saw in the Psalms and elsewhere, that there are three exiles, three times that the children of Israel are taken captive into exile, and then there are three returns when they come back to Jerusalem and then rebuild the city and the temple. So Ezra begins with the history of that first return led by Zerubbabel, and it's told in the first six chapters, and then chapters 7 through 10 will tell us of the second return led by Ezra. During the course of this first return, the temple is reconstructed, and then during the second return, Israel's worship and faithfulness to the covenant is renewed under Ezra's leadership. So let's look at the first return under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And as I said, the first few verses of Ezra are identical to the last couple of verses of 2 Chronicles. So Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the free will offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So here, the book starts with this incredible proclamation by a pagan king, Cyrus, king of Persia, who is not only allowing the Jews to return from exile to their homeland, but is proclaiming that the God of Israel is the true God, and that God has commanded him to allow the reconstruction of the temple. So that's pretty amazing right from the start. And then the other thing that we notice is that this is explicitly stated to be a fulfillment of prophecy that was given by the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 29:10, For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. And then, of course, you're probably familiar with the next verse, Jeremiah 29:11, which says, For I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So the next time somebody quotes Jeremiah 29:11 to you, you can now be prepared to ask them if they have completed their 70 years of exile in Babylon. And the point is, Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled when Cyrus allowed Israel to return back to Jerusalem to rebuild. The other thing that we learned right at the beginning is that Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled because God moved to make it happen. Cyrus didn't just let the Israelites return because he was a nice guy, but he did it because God stirred him up to do so. This was a fulfillment not only of Jeremiah's prophecy, but of Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Which isn't a prophecy, but a statement of fact. God is sovereign. He is sovereign even over the hearts of world leaders. He's sovereign over the events of world history. So God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the Persian king, and he now wants to see a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem that the God of Israel might be worshipped there. And next, we see that God not only stirs up the heart of the king, but he stirs up the hearts of his people as well. In verse 5, Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all whose spirits God had moved arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. So some of the people of Israel decided to return to the land, being stirred up by God to do so. Others contributed to the work of the return by giving them livestock, money, and other needed items that they could take with them as they returned back to Israel. And they aren't the only ones. Cyrus himself joins in. It tells us in verse 7, King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So they begin to return to Jerusalem not only with goods, livestock, and money donated by God's people, but also with all the articles that had been taken out of the temple when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. And then chapter 2 presents us with a long list of names of those who undertook this journey from Babylon back to Israel. And we're not going to read all the names, though it's pretty incredible if you stop and think about it. One day in the new heavens and the new earth, I would hope to meet some of these people and just ask them how great the excitement must have been to begin that journey and travel back to Jerusalem with plans to rebuild the temple and reestablish worship of God there. What would it be like to have your name recorded in the scriptures for undertaking something like that? Pretty amazing. But let's turn to the end of the book and get the end of the chapter and get a summary of what chapter 2 is all about, beginning in verse 64. It says, "The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities." So it's a pretty good crowd that returns from exile back to Jerusalem, almost 50,000 in total. And they weren't impoverished either. And the heads of the families gave considerable sums of money to the work. They return to the land, they settle in, and after getting their homes in order, they did have to provide shelter for their families after all. But they gather in Jerusalem to begin the work of rebuilding the temple. And so we see at the beginning of chapter 3, "When the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its base, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings." So their first order of business is to build the altar itself so that they can begin to worship again. The altar was the centerpiece of their worship. And so they begin to do so in spite of their fear of the surrounding people. They begin to celebrate the feasts and offer sacrifices as they were directed to in the law of God. But they hope for more than just an altar. They begin the work of rebuilding the temple itself. And so we see in verse 8, it says, "Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of their captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord." So they begin to rebuild. They begin to establish the foundations of the new temple and begin to rebuild, and this leads them to have a celebratory worship service. We read in verse 10, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." I can imagine that worship service was something pretty special, as they are overcome with joy and worship at the idea of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. But it's not all shouts of joy. There are some tears as well. We read in verse 12, "But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." So some of the older men there might have been children when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so they may have memories as children of going to Jerusalem and worshiping in the temple with their parents. And they still remember that. They still have memories of that from their childhood. And so they are weeping. It doesn't tell us exactly why they're weeping. They could be weeping because the new temple is significantly smaller and not as grand as Solomon's had been. It could be that they're weeping just because of the emotions of remembering worshiping in the temple as children and the joy of seeing a temple rebuilt where their children and grandchildren would be able to worship as well. So I'm sure it's very mixed emotion that they're experiencing at that point. But the work has begun, and it's a hopeful time in Jerusalem, but not for long. A recurring theme through both Ezra and Nehemiah is opposition to the work of rebuilding, opposition coming from the people that surround Judah. And it begins in chapter 4. It says in verse 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" Now, we know that they're not being honest with what they're telling the heads of the houses. We know they're not being honest because they're described in verse 1 as adversaries. So they're being duplicitous. They're lying, saying that they want to come and seek God along with the Israelites. They obviously don't. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua refuse to be taken in by this ruse. They refuse to allow them to participate in this rebuilding effort and worship. And so then these people just drop the act and they come right out and do their best to see that the work is put to a stop. It says in verse 4, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So they had started work on the building, and then the people of the surrounding area that are described as opponents or adversaries of Israel come and seek to discourage them. But they also hire counselors against them to try and stop the work, to try and slow it down. And they do manage to stop it or significantly slow it down for about 15 years. Now, all the days of Cyrus and two kings after him until Darius, the third king after Cyrus, allows the work to continue. But they wrote letters to these various kings trying to convince these kings to tell the Israelites that they could not rebuild. They accuse the Israelites of various things. They accuse them of being rebellious and seditious against the king. If they rebuild this city and rebuild this temple, they won't pay your taxes. They'll rebel against you. And so they write these letters and accused the Jews of these things. And so Artaxerxes, the second king after Cyrus, he writes a letter back commanding that the work be stopped until further orders come from the king. And so now the people, the adversaries, have a letter from the king of Persia with the authority to stop the work. And so that's immediately what they do. In chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem among the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So time passes, and in chapter 5 we see the prophets Haggai and Zechariah stirring up the people to once again undertake this work of rebuilding. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them." So we see that it was the preaching and the prophesying of these two men of God who stirred up the people to fulfill their calling. In both Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll see the role that preaching played in stirring up the people of God to do what God had called them to do. It's the foolishness of preaching that God uses to save sinners, and it is through preaching that God continues to work among his people to apply the word of God to our hearts and to stir us to live as God's people who are called with a holy calling to do the work that he has called us to do in the world. And then once again, the enemies of God rise up and seek to stop the work. And so it says in verse 3, "At that time, Tatinai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Sethar, Bozni, and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, 'Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?' Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter." So they're unable this time to intimidate the Israelites, and so once again they write a letter. They have a letter-writing campaign. They send the letter off to the king, King Darius this time. This has worked in the past. They probably thought that it would work again, but they made a mistake. In the letter that they sent to the king, they made the point that the Israelites had claimed to have authority to rebuild from a previous king, Cyrus. So Darius does what any good Persian would do, and he searches the royal archives, and he finds that Cyrus had indeed issued a decree allowing them to rebuild. And so, as we've seen in the past, the Persians liked their laws, and what the king had decreed couldn't be undone except by another royal decree. And so Darius issues a decree of his own in chapter 6. After he reviews what Cyrus had said, Darius then says in chapter 6, verse 6, "Now therefore, Tatinai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar, Bozni, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Now also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. May the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently." So with this royal decree hanging over their head and the threat of hanging should they hinder the work. The enemies of Israel submit to the king's authority, and they do as they're told. And so we read in verse 13, then Tatini, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Bozni, I can't get that right, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month. Just lost my place. On the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. So once again, we see God's word being proclaimed to the people, and their worship is renewed. All is done according to the scriptures. And verse 21 is very interesting. As they begin to renew their worship, it says in verse 21, then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Now this seems to indicate that there might have been Gentiles who lived in the land who genuinely did convert and worship God together with the Israelites. So their rejection of the surrounding people back at the beginning of chapter 4 wasn't some sort of ethnic snobbery, but actually good spiritual discernment on the part of Israel's leaders. And so they continued to worship according to the scriptures, celebrating the feasts of the covenant and enjoying the blessings of God. And so chapter 6, verse 22 says, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now at this point, it's about 516 B.C., and so the events of Esther are still a few years away from taking place. This is the end of the first half of the book of Ezra, the history of the first return and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. The people of God have encountered a lot of opposition to their work. The people of the surrounding culture did not want them to rebuild and begin to worship God rightly in Jerusalem. And so they did all they could to stop that from happening. And this should be a lesson to us. Worldly cultures are going to be opposed to the right worship of God for no apparent good reason. They're just opposed to it. They don't worship God. They love the darkness rather than the light, and so they are going to oppose those who do seek to worship God, and they'll seek to hinder that worship by whatever means they can. And we can also see that from the example of the situation that Israel finds itself in these chapters, that we cannot determine what is right and just and good judging by its popularity in the culture. The culture was not popular in the culture for them to do this work of rebuilding and beginning to worship God there. And so as Paul would later write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It was true in 516 B.C. It was true in the first century when Paul wrote that, and it is true today. The culture will oppose the faithful worship of God and the pursuit of righteousness. And finally, the last thing I would point out that we can learn from this first section of the book of Ezra is that the success they enjoyed in the work of rebuilding and restoring their worship was the direct result of God's hand at work. We've seen that multiple times, but here in chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, so the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So they prospered by the preaching, the prophesying of these two men. And then in verse 22, it told us that the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. So this was God's doing. God was the one who stirred up the king Cyrus to allow them to return. God was the one who stirred up the people to desire to return. God is the one who prospered them in the work and turned the heart of King Darius to them that they might complete the work. Chapter 7 then begins the history of the second return, and this is now about 458 BC. The priest and scribe Ezra gains permission to return to Jerusalem and to reestablish the law of God there. The temple's already been rebuilt, worship has been resumed, but now the law of Moses will be reestablished in Jerusalem. So Ezra leads a group of priests, Levites, and singers to Jerusalem to begin this restoration. It says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishu, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest." So it gives us Ezra's lineage, his background, his credentials. He is descended directly from Aaron, the chief priest. And then it says, "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." So we're introduced to Ezra. We have his credentials and his lineage. We can see that he had the blessing of God and the king. And it tells us there in verse 10 that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. Now that is quite a testimony to have recorded about you in the pages of Scripture. Ezra was serious about his faith. His calling as a priest and as a scribe of the law, his intention is to teach that law, to lead God's people in rightly worshiping God. And you can see a pattern there that is a good pattern for all of us to follow, regardless of whether or not we are a pastor, an elder, a parent, or just in any situation we find ourselves in as a Christian. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. In other words, he studied the Scriptures. Then he obeyed it, and then he went to teach it. So study first, obey yourself, then teach it to others. It's an excellent pattern to be followed by all Christians. And the rest of chapter 7 is then largely a copy of the decree issued by the king authorizing Ezra not only to return to Jerusalem, but to establish the law of God there and to use money from the royal treasury to do so. In verse 18 it says, "Whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury." The king then goes on to command the regional treasurers to cooperate and to provide an allowance of money and goods. In verse 21, "And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And he also exempts the priests and the Levites from paying any taxes, a pattern that would be picked up in English common law and continued today, even in our own country, that churches are tax exempt. And he established this there in verse 24. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or the servants of this house of God. And then finally, the king authorizes Ezra not only to do all of this, but to establish a judicial system to enforce it all. In verse 25, and you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach them those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. So he gives Ezra the authority to establish judges and governors who will see that the law of Moses is kept, and because the king has said that it should be kept, that means they're also keeping the law of Persia by keeping the law of Moses, and if they don't, there are severe consequences. Then in verse 27, the narrative switches to the first person as Ezra praises God for these blessings. He says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Chapter 8 then tells the story of Ezra's return to the land, and he begins by giving a list and a genealogy of the men who go with him. But as he's gathering and recording these men, he notices a conspicuous absence. In verse 15 it says, now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests, and I found none of the sons of Levi there. So Ezra sends men to find some Levites who would be willing to return with them to Jerusalem. And once again, we see God move in the hearts of men. And we read in verse 18, then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and brothers, 18 men. So now that they have Levites to go with them, Ezra leads the group to fast and to pray before they undertake their journey. And he says in verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there by the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God and seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Well, it seems Ezra had told the king that God wanted them to return to the land and that he would be with them and ensure their safety and their success, and so he didn't feel that he could very well then ask the king to assure their safety after he had just said that God was going to do that. So they fast and they pray, and God answers their prayers. And then after a little more administrative work, they actually set out for Jerusalem in verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. So they have a successful and safe journey to Jerusalem. They bring the money into the treasury of the temple. They engage in worship there for the first time in their lives. That must have been very exciting for them. And then they begin to put the king's decree into practice. In verse 36 it says, and they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. So the second return has happened. Things are looking pretty good in Jerusalem. And notice how often in the story we're told that God's hand is at work. back in chapter 7. We read in verse 6 where it said, "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." And then in verse 9, it said that he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. And in verse 28, it said, "And he extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me." And then in verse chapter 8, verse 18, we read, "And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding." In verse 22, he says that he had told the king that the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. And then in verse 31, that he has proved right in that, as they departed from the river on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. So we read this, and we say, okay, we say, I believe that. The hand of God was upon them, and the hand of God can be upon us as we seek him, and he is perfectly capable of this. But did we notice how utterly dependent they were upon God? They fasted and prayed for 3 days before undertaking the journey. They truly knew that God was sovereign over the hearts of kings, rulers, bandits along the road. They sought his favor diligently before beginning this undertaking. And this is a pattern that we saw beginning back in Esther, continuing in Daniel, and again here in Ezra, and we'll see it in Nehemiah as well, that God's people seeking him in prayer is one of the primary work that they do as his people, and then God acts on their behalf. And so we can say with Ezra that God's hand is upon us when we seek him in prayer diligently. So that's the story so far. And in the beginning of chapter 9, though, we run into a problem. Chapter 9, verse 1, "When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass.'" So the people, the leaders themselves, have married pagan women from the surrounding pagan culture. Now the issue here isn't the ethnicity, it's the religion. Back in chapter 6, we saw that those who sought the Lord were allowed to join with Israel in sincerely worshiping God. The problem isn't that they married foreign women, it's that they married pagan women. So Ezra tells us what his response was to this news in verse 3. "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, ouch, and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said." And so Ezra lamented the situation and the people's sins. He fasted, and then he prays. And so the rest of the chapter is his prayer, and it's very instructive, the way he prays. He begins in verse 6 and says, "And I said, 'O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments." Now, notice the corporate nature of Ezra's prayer. He uses we and our, and I am pretty sure that Ezra had not married a pagan woman. So he's not guilty of this sin that he is confessing, and yet he says we and our over and over again. As one of the leaders and priests of the congregation, he takes responsibility for the corporate sins of the people. He's showing his leadership by not excusing himself, but he's placing himself with the people that he's leading, praying for them as one of them. And then he continues in verse 13, we read that he says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this." Now, how often do we pray and acknowledge that God has given us less than our iniquities deserved? I mean, that is a testament to Ezra's high view of the holiness of God and his realistic understanding of the depravity of man's sin. Now, we could stand to learn from him in this regard, because I think many today have a low view of the holiness of God and a disregard for sin, not recognizing the seriousness of it, thinking that it's not that bad. But it is. I mean, our sin was so bad that the very Son of God himself had to take flesh to himself, live an earthly life, die on a Roman instrument of torture and death as a substitute in our place because of our sin. That's how bad it was. And Ezra seems to have a biblical sense of the seriousness of that sin and the holiness of God. And then his prayer continues in verse 14, and he says, "Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no more remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." So Ezra's desire was to renew the people's worship of God in a newly rebuilt temple. But he's ending his prayer on this note of, well, what good is a newly rebuilt temple if the people don't care about sin? If they disregard God's law, blatantly sin, and then come to this temple, what good is that? And the same is true today. What good is a show of piety at church on Sunday if we're joined with the culture in all of its sins the rest of the week? That seems to be Ezra's point here at the end of his prayer, and he knows that they're only asking for more and more severe judgment by this sinful behavior. And so he prays fervently, and he prayed publicly, and others heard this prayer and were moved to repentance. In chapter 10, verse 1, "Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly." So one of the men speaks up with a suggestion, and his suggestion is that these marriages that have been entered into need to be ended, that they need to put away these women. He says in verse 2 there that we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So that's a pretty radical solution. All of these marriages that have been wrongly entered into are to be ended, and the children are to be put away as well. But Ezra agrees that this is what is called for, so he calls everybody together at Jerusalem in 3 days, and they're going to act on this. And there are pretty severe consequences for not doing so. It says in verse 7, "And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity." So the people gather. But it's a dark and gloomy day in more than one sense. They're dealing with this sin that has been committed by a large number of people, but it's also a dark and gloomy, rainy day too. And so they're standing out in the rain as Ezra stands up and speaks, and It says in verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." So the people are convicted of their sin. They agree to do as he said, but they ask for some time because it's such a large issue and it's a bad time of the year for the weather. And so they took them 3 months to thoroughly investigate the matter. And the rest of the chapter is largely a list of names of those who had entered into these sinful marriages. Now, in contrast with the list of names in chapter 2, those people were listed because they desired to return to the land and to worship God. The list in chapter 10 is not how you want to get your name in the Bible, to be listed there as someone who had disregarded God's commandments and had entered into a sinful marriage. Not only is your sin made public, but it's recorded for all time so that generation after generation can read your name and learn from your mistake. Now, that's quite humiliating. And from our perspective, we might think that these divorces might seem a bit radical in a Matthew chapter 5, cut your right hand off if it offends you kind of way, right? I mean, this is pretty severe action. We're going to divorce these women and put them and the children away. I mean, what about parental responsibility to our sons and daughters who have been born to us? This is pretty radical action, but this is how serious the sin was. Now, of course, Old Covenant versus New Covenant, the rules are a little different, right? And we're still commanded that we are to marry in the Lord. We're not to marry non-believers. But we're also told in 1 Corinthians that a believer married to an unbeliever is not to seek a divorce, but to stay. If the unbelieving spouse will stay, then to let that marriage remain. So the rules are a little different for Israel under the Old Covenant. But after all, they were commanded to make war and utterly destroy the people of Canaan, and we have no such commandment today as Christians to do anything like that. So, new covenant, new rules, right? Repentance looks a little different back then than it did for us. But what's the conclusion of the matter here in Ezra? Because that's how the book ends. The book ends with all these names of people who had taken pagan wives. Well, first, remember that Ezra is really part one. The rest of the history will continue in Nehemiah as we're told of the third return to the land and the restoration of the city and the final restoration of the people's worship. But there are some things to learn from Ezra's history. First, I think that we should pray along with Ezra that God would change our hearts so that we weep over our sin with a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That we would learn to respond rightly to the preaching of God's word, that we would confess our sin and repent. The city of Jerusalem had been wrecked for years, generation. The people were discouraged and without hope. They had enemies opposing them at every step. And here Ezra comes, this priest who weeps over the sins of the people and leads them to confess and to seek the Lord in repentance, effectively restoring their worship. And even so, we have a priest, a high priest, Jesus, who wept over our sins, took them upon himself, granting us repentance and restoring our worship and our right relationship with God. And so we can see from Ezra's history that it is God's word that restores hope to his people. It is God's word that reveals their sin and moves them to repent and to pray with fervency and sincerity. So we can read our Bibles and regain hope in a sovereign and merciful God who has promised that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray.